Okay, for tonight, we're going to get into, we're going to kind of tag into a series that the ministry team has been working through on Sunday mornings, and I'm going to tag into that tonight. The series is God's Holiness and Ours, and we're going to talk tonight about being empowered by His Spirit to be holy. Empowered by His Spirit to be holy. And now when we begin to talk about holiness, we've been around the apostolic movement and apostolic church. We understand a lot of times the first thing we think of is our apostolic distinctives, the way we dress or where we go or don't go, those type of things. And that's definitely part of holiness. But tonight I want to deal with more of where that originates from and where that foundation of those distinctives begin. And we're going to talk a little bit about being able to live in holiness through the power of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't mean we're perfect, for sure, by any means, but perfection, when people say, well, I guess I'm just a perfectionist, when they try to, you notice how they handle things or do things, and sometimes that's used with a tone of apology, like, sorry, I'm just a perfectionist. Sorry if that offends you. Or sometimes it's prideful, or sometimes it's a mixture of both, and it kind of expresses that odd relationship that they share with this common psychological characteristic that some of us deal with. Now, I wouldn't consider myself a perfectionist as a whole, but there are certain things that I feel like I'm a perfectionist about. There's certain things I like a certain way. If you were to go in my office, I'm not a perfectionist. My desk is not clean. I like straight lines, but sometimes those lines stack up. You know, if you go in my truck, the cab of my truck is not totally clean. But there are things I like in certain places, like tools. I like tools. I like to know that in the third drawer down on the left-hand side of my toolbox, that's where all my flatheads are. And if I want to go to a Phillips, it's all the way on the right-hand side. I want to know where those things are. And if they're out of place, it just feels off. Or if I'm hunting, there's certain things that have to be in. When I'm going out into the woods, in my right pocket, because I'm an asthmatic, I've got my inhaler. You never go anywhere without your inhaler, right, Sister Judy? You need it. You never know. You never know. And I've got, in that right-hand pocket, I've got any calls that I'm going to use. In my left-hand pocket, I've got my rangefinder, and I've got a flashlight. I'm a creature of habit when it comes to that. So we all have tendencies of those things, but perfectionism is more than just being competitive or striving for excellence. Perfectionism really is an unrelenting feeling of never being good enough. And that's something that we deal with in our spiritual walk, never being good enough. And sometimes the effects of, unfortunately, perfectionism, they don't improve with age or maturity. Martin Smith, who has done some doctoral work with some research, he noted this. He said that perfectionism, people who score high in a perfectionism category, they become more prone to negative emotions like anger and anxiousness and irritability as they grow older. As you realize that you're never really getting to that point of perfection, it begins to wear on you. And they become irritable or upset. And really, they become less conscientious over time. It's just part of that process. Our world, our society and culture has a tendency to display perfection for us to chase. Like, that's why you have the whole Hollywood scene and advertisements, we're never good enough. We have to go where they say we need to go. We've got to get to this level. We have to look this good. We have to wear these things. And there's that level of perfection that we're always chasing. But there's more to it than that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 says, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And here, in the words of Jesus, we arrive at the real problem of perfectionism. Mistakes and underperformance on an athletic field or on a job or in school can be shrugged off with the phrase or the reminder, well, nobody's perfect. We've heard that before, but in this same chapter, Jesus raises the stakes of kingdom living, of living for Him, almost impossibly high. When He talks to His audience and He says in verse 20 of chapter 5, He says, "I say unto you that except your righteousness," He talks about, He said, "your righteousness, unless it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So is the call to holiness just a religious guise for the pressure of perfectionism? I would say it's really the opposite, and here's why. Kevin Lehman, the author, he suggests that perfectionism is what Alfred Adler calls a lifestyle, which includes patterns of behavior that's linked to, oftentimes to subconscious goals, which is typically ingrained in us by the time we are 4 or 5. So if perfectionism is a lifestyle that's linked to our natural birth, holiness is a lifestyle that's linked to our new birth. It changes the way that we think and what's ingrained in us. So to get to where we're going tonight, I'm going to get to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and in Acts chapter 15, we arrive at what we would call maybe like a watershed moment in the early apostolic church, in that the Gentiles are fully granted inclusion as equal members with the Jewish believers in the apostolic church. But in some ways, that point of view is a little bit overly simplistic. First, it's easy to forget, even though it was only 4 or 5 chapters previous to this, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 11, that the Jerusalem church had already considered this a matter of discussion that they had concluded. It was almost 10 years before this, almost a decade before Acts chapter 15, we find Acts chapter 10, which is where Cornelius's house is saved, the first Gentile believer. And Peter, we know the story. Peter's on a rooftop. He's asleep in a trance, the Bible says, and he has a dream or a vision where there's a sheet let down in front of him full of unclean animals. And the voice says, "Rise up, slay, and eat." And multiple times, Peter says, "No, I can't do that. It's unclean." And then, of course, the Lord speaks to him and says, "I don't want you to call unclean that which I have called clean." And at that moment, there's people at the door knocking. And they said, "Hey, we've come from Cornelius' house. And we've come to, the angel of the Lord spoke to us and said, we got to come get you and bring you." So in Acts chapter 10, he goes back to Cornelius' house. In fact, we'll just turn over there real quick. I didn't give you any of these verses. I apologize. You can just follow if you can. But if not, I'm going to be back over there in just a minute. Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to his house. He begins to preach. And in verse 44, it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed," so all the Jews that came with Peter, they heard this, and they were astonished, because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And how did they know that? Verse 46 says, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." And then Peter said, "Can any man forbid water?" He said, "These guys have received the Holy Ghost just as well as we." And so that's in chapter 10, 10 years earlier. And immediately following that, in chapter number 11, Peter is called in front of the board. He's called in front of the church, the elders, and they said, "Hey, you got to tell us what's going on here." Because what it appeared to be is that he had broken Mosaic law, because under that law, a Jew shouldn't enter the house of a Gentile. And he not only had entered in to the house of a Gentile, but he had preached to them and he had converted them. And so he began to speak to, they called him in and said, "Hey, what's going on? What's happening?" And so Peter explains it to them and tells them what's going on. And then it says in verse number, in chapter 11, he tells them what happened. He gives them all the information of what happened in that timeline. And then in verse 17 of chapter 11, he says, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift, like he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" Verse 18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace, and they glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Okay, so that was 10 years prior to Acts chapter 15. It looked like it was a matter that had already been settled and already been taken care of. So the fact that these visitors coming to Antioch in Acts chapter 15, so let's look at verse number 1. I get ahead of myself just a little bit. It said, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." So 10 years before, Peter opens the door to the Gentiles, Cornelius' house is filled, and it's the beginning of the Gentile revival. Now we're 10 years down the road, and these people are coming from Judea, speaking to the church in Antioch and saying, "That's awesome that you've repented, but now you've got to have a circumcision or you're not saved." So that really makes this an issue. So in advocating the requirement of circumcision for all the Gentile converts, they were really arguing for a reinstatement of the entire Mosaic law. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 15, it says, "But there rose up certain among the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So now they're changing some things around. There's 10 years down the road, they're changing the rules, so to speak. And so the very second and probably much larger problem was that this approach to Gentile conversion really positioned Christianity as simply another sect of Judaism. It really put them under Pharisaic Judaism. Instead of being Christianity, a new establishment, now it's being put back under Judaism, which is not the same thing. But Paul was a former Pharisee himself, Pharisee of Pharisees, he said, he argued that the coming of Christ marked the end or the completion of the law. Did I give you Romans 10 and 4? I think I did. Maybe I didn't. No, I want to do, let's do Romans 10 and 4. I'll pull it up real quick. I didn't prepare you very much tonight. I'm sorry. Lots of scripture. Romans chapter 10 and 4, we find Paul who's advocating some things. I'll see if I can race you to it. Nope, you beat me. So Paul says, "For Christ is the end or the completion of the law," right? Because he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law. He said, "He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So we're finding this contention, this impasse within the church, where some are saying, "No, we don't have to go back to the law," and some are saying, "No, we've got to go put ourselves back underneath the law." There's an issue going on here. And so it doesn't make any wonder that in verse 2 of chapter 15, it says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." Okay, so basically it's saying it was not a small problem, it was a big problem. Paul and Barnabas are hearing what they're saying, and they're saying, wait, that's not the truth. That's not what we talked about 10 years ago after Cornelius's house was brought into the church and the Gentile door was open. That's like saying, I know you've repented, but now you've got to do X, Y, and Z or you're not saved. And we have to be careful as apostolics. Listen, I'm all for distinctives and I'm all for holiness on the outside. I believe in that. Okay, but that's not what saves us. That is not what saves us. That's like, okay, that's telling me what they were telling the Gentiles is, "That's great, you repented and were baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost, but you're not saved until you get circumcised." I disagree. Paul and Barnabas disagreed. Because when we're saved is when we come to an altar and say, "I'm repenting of my sins." And God says, "You know what? Because you're repenting and your heart's right, I'm gonna forgive you of your sins." And then we're baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of those sins. And we're filled with His Spirit. And we begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives us utterance. That's when that's salvation right there. Okay? Now, does that mean we don't go forward under good works and good things? No, we should. We should mature. But that's not the same thing as salvation. And that's what they were missing the point of. They were saying, "No, that's awesome that you did that, but we're going to take you back over here, and you're not really saved until you do this too." We got to be careful. There's maturation, and there's maturing in your walk with God, but that's not salvation. That should be the foundation we build upon to get there, but it's not salvation. And that's what they were dealing with here in Acts chapter number 15. So as the account we read, or you can read the rest of the chapter, it makes it very clear that these ambassadors that came from Judea, they were acting without, what some people might say, without portfolio or without authority. They didn't have a title. They weren't in charge of the church in Jerusalem. They were coming maybe even with good intentions, but they weren't the ones who were calling the shots. But they did represent a very loud vocal faction, because that's what we talked about in verse 5, that there was the sect of the Pharisees which believed that and taught that. Okay, so the dissension here is so sharp. I like the way that verse 2 puts it. It says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation." So they had a big issue here. It wasn't just agree to disagree. Like, no, we got to deal with this. And so it was so sharp, the dissension was, that the leadership here, the apostles and the elders in verse 6, they went into basically a closed session where they were going to hash this out. Like, we got to get this right. And Peter, at this point in Scripture, this is the last time we hear from Peter in the book of Acts. He stands up and he begins to talk to them about what's going on. He begins to vocalize his opinion. And he first of all tells them that listen, in verse 7, he says, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he makes a point here. He says, I want you to understand it was not my decision. It was not my opinion. In fact, I didn't want to go. God made me go, and it was his choice to include the Gentiles in the gospel of Jesus Christ. His choice. He initiated that mission to Cornelius's house, okay, to proclaim the gospel. And he says, by my mouth, which is very interesting. In studying this out today, yesterday and today, what I found here is that there's a couple different portions of Scripture where Peter uses this same phrase, by my mouth or by the mouth. And I'm going to turn to them really quickly because I didn't give them to you. It's all in Acts. Acts 1:16, we'll briefly just run through them. Acts 1:16 says, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. So he's giving credence by saying, listen, the moving of the Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. So he's giving credence to what David was saying. If you skip ahead to Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, we see something very similar. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer hath so been fulfilled. So we see it again where there's credence being lent by somebody else opening their mouth, but it's God who's giving that concept or that idea. Skipping ahead to verse 21 of chapter number 3, it says, Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then finally in Acts chapter 4, verse number 25, says, Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And so in those contexts of those verses that we just talked about, he was using that, Peter was, to introduce quotations or allusions to the canonical writings of David and the prophets, giving credence to them. It wasn't just their ideas, it was by their mouth, but it was spoken by God. And then he uses that same phrase, by my mouth. You have to understand what he's saying here, the context of the whole book. When you look at it from that context, he's not just saying, hey, this is what happened and this is what I did. He said, by my mouth. He said, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's telling you, as much credence as I was giving David and the apostles or the prophets as hearing from God and speaking the word of God, I'm telling you that I heard from God and I spoke the voice of God in that situation. That lends a little weight and credit to what's going on in this situation. So that's what he's talking about. So then Peter's second point was that the outpouring of the Spirit was positive evidence that the Gentiles had a saving belief. And that's the same evidence that we see that the original council in chapter 11, why they adopted that. When Peter brought that up and said, hey, listen, they received the Holy Ghost just like we did. We heard them speak in tongues like we spoke in tongues. They were baptized just like we were baptized. And because of that, that Spirit's outpouring meant that God had purified or sanctified their hearts by faith. And he goes, this whole beginning of this rhetoric here in chapter 15, he's convincing, he's imploring that they deal with this the right way. Okay? And then probably most pertinent to this issue that they're dealing with was to get rid of the idea that somehow these non-observant Gentiles of the Torah would somehow bring in, an impurity into the community of believers, which is not the case. He's saying, listen, just because they don't do everything you did under the law does not mean that they should not be considered saved. Because we have the commonality of what we believe starts salvation, repentance, baptism, the infilling of the Holy Ghost. So he makes his case. And his testimony is critical. He has the historical context to bring. But then there's also another voice in chapter 15, and that's James. James has a unique position. He's at that time is the current pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he's got some authority within that group of people. And he's reputed to know the law inside and out, but also he's the pastor of the apostolic church there in Jerusalem. And in a move that I'm sure shocked the Pharisees that were around there, James wholeheartedly agrees with Peter's perspective on the Gentile salvation. And he even brings about some authoritative support from the Old Testament prophecy of Amos. If you look a little bit further in chapter 15, it says, verse 13, James answers. He says, "Men and brethren, listen to me, hearken to me now. Verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out from among them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written." And he begins to quote the prophet of Amos in chapter 16 or verse 16. He says, "After this I'll return, I'll build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I'll set it up." And he goes on, if you read through the rest of those verses, he goes on to talk about that prophecy. That prophecy that Amos talks about there envisions a restored Israel that includes non-Israelites as part of the coming kingdom, and with no mention of circumcision or Torah observance included in that as a requirement for entrance. So he's saying, listen, not only do I agree with Peter, but I'm going to tag this back into what the prophet said in the book of Amos. He was prophesying that this was going to come. Okay, and so what we keep in mind here is that the Torah was meant to, it was the schoolmaster to get us to Jesus or to that revelation. But once he came and he provides his sacrifice and we can have his spirit inside of us, it's not that the law is no good, it's been fulfilled. And now we don't have to stay underneath that law. So one final point is important here where I'm at right here. The guidelines, because James continues on and he does offer some guidelines, and this is important. So he goes through and he supports everything that Peter says, okay? And then he goes on to say, let me find it here. He says, "Wherefore my sentence or my decision is that we don't trouble them with all this other stuff for the Gentiles that are turning to God." But verse 20, he says, "But that we do write them and that they ask that they abstain from the pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preached him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So what he says was, I'm going to ask them to adhere to some of these guidelines that we're going to ask of them. It doesn't have to do with salvation. In fact, it's interesting, he's not backtracking on what he said about the Israelites being converted, but he's talking here about the guidelines were given to aid in maintaining fellowship in the church. Not maintaining their saved status, but maintaining fellowship within the church. These things that he talks about here are drawn from Leviticus 17 and 18. They were laws that applied not only to Israelites in that time period, but to non-Israelite visitors or sojourners. And they were basically, they were a matter of cultural sensitivity. He says, listen, this has been preached in all of these churches for a long time. And so it'd be better if we would ask them for a sense of unity, that we adhere to these guidelines so we're not offending anybody. Because Paul talks about it multiple times. Don't be a stumbling block. You know, if you don't find anything wrong with eating that meat that's offered to an idol, but your brother does, don't eat that meat in front of him. Don't be a stumbling block. And so what James is saying, listen, I believe that they absolutely were saved when they received the gift of the Holy Ghost, baptized in the name of Jesus. I believe that. But also for the sense of unity, let's ask that we stay in these guidelines for the sense of that unity of the church. So there, those guidelines that James put in there, and I think it's interesting to note that he's coming at it from a perspective of a pastor. He's a pastor. He's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he's looking at it from a sense of unification. Like, this is the best for the body, and this is what I'm going to ask of you. So the presence of those guidelines is an important reminder that the church is a society today even whose structures remain profoundly sensitive to the selfless awareness of the needs of others. We should be preferring our brothers and our sisters. We should make sure that we're not, listen, I've got freedom. I can do whatever I want. You can. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. This is the difference. Under the law, it was black and white. No, you shall not. You won't do this. Now, under this walk with God that we've got now, that's spirit-led, okay, it may not be anything for you to eat that meat that was offered to idol, but if it's going to offend my brother, I'm not going to do it in front of him. We're going to come together for a sense of unity, okay? So the Pharisee faction in the Jerusalem church, they wrongly understood the means that the believers' sanctification came by. They still operated under that old law-based paradigm, even though that they were saved. And ultimately, it led to a work-based view of salvation that basically made the statement, I'm saved because I've made myself holy, rather than acknowledging I've been made holy because I have been saved. And that's important to acknowledge that. And Paul, no doubt, pushed against this so strongly because he had been a Pharisee who believed the same thing at another point, and God had revealed this to him. So it's easy for us in the church today. It's easy for us in a church that believes in distinctives and apostolic, you could call them standards, whatever you want to call them. I do believe those are important, but it can be easy for us to unconsciously adopt a similar view. We can see holiness as the basis of our salvation rather than recognizing that our salvation is the basis of our holiness. What we do, what we put on and don't put on, all right, does not save us. What we do after we've been saved should be a reflection of the salvation we've received. It's like putting the cart before the horse. All right, we've got to be careful with this. We could maybe say it more bluntly that we might in error see that salvation is the work that God does for us and the holiness aspect is the work that we do for Him. And I'll be honest with you, nothing could be more spiritually deadly than that outlook. Because our pursuit of holiness, hear me today, I don't want you to misinterpret this, our pursuit of holiness must always begin with the recognition that it's God's work in our lives. It is not our work. If we were able to be holy enough, we would be under the law. Holiness is God's work in our life. It doesn't excuse the lack of wrong, right decisions and right actions and right living. We need to do that, but it's not a result of our works. It's a result of His work in our life. It's important that we note that. So in his writings, Paul carefully parallels the believer's experience of salvation with the saving work of Christ as encapsulated within the gospel, the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And the outpouring of the Spirit that Jesus describes to Nicodemus as a spiritual rebirth in John chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul equates with the resurrection. So for that metaphor to work tonight, and I know I'm digging a little deep tonight, I appreciate you going with me. But for that metaphor to work, it's important to note that resurrection is not the same thing as being revived. To be revived is to be brought back to life, to have our death reversed. That's revived. However, to be resurrected is to be given new life on the other side of death. One who is just simply revived faces another prospect of experiencing death a second time. Lazarus was revived, but he was going to die again. It's just part of it, all right? But when you've experienced resurrection, you don't face death again. That's the difference. This resurrection life is gifted to us as a believer in Jesus because we've received the gift of His Spirit. All right, and probably most importantly, this life bears no connection to the previous life. It's an entirely new kind of life. It's a life of an entirely different order. So Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, that the body of sin has been destroyed in baptism. Pull that up, Romans chapter 6, verse 6. There it is. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So that body of sin is destroyed in our baptism, that we shouldn't serve sin because we've been freed from the power of sin. So do we still sin? Yes. But we no longer live under sin's dominion. We don't live under the dominion of sin. We have power through the Spirit to resist and to defeat sinful strongholds in our lives. It doesn't mean we don't mess up, but we're not bound by sin. Okay, that's the difference. So Paul here, finally, he challenges the Roman hearers. He says in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, he said, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So don't yield your members. You have a choice. Don't yield your members. Don't yield your mind. Don't yield your time. Don't yield that stuff as an instrument of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. That's what we're talking about, that living sacrifice. I die daily, Paul said, or I'm gonna be a living sacrifice. I'm putting my flesh down on the altar every day, and if something's truly dead, it doesn't have a will. That's what he's talking about here. Like they're from alive from the dead, as your members of as instruments of righteousness unto God. So sanctification is not our achievement for God. It's God's achievement in us. Our work in sanctification is simply yielding to the Spirit's work. This is where, you know, a lot of times people will say, oh, well, you're works-based. You apostolics, you're all about works. Well, if we're not careful, we can be. But that's not what it is about. We're not saying, okay, he saved me, so now I've got to work as hard as I can to be good. I got to do the right thing. I got to make all the right decisions by myself. And I did say, you know, we talked about this a few weeks ago. What's the wise thing? We do make decisions, but it's not by our power. It's not like we can choose now all of a sudden because I'm coming to church faithfully, I'm just going to make the right decision all the time. The only way that's possible is being filled with the Holy Ghost. The only way we can live an overcoming life and over sin is being full of the Holy Ghost, because there's nothing in our flesh that would allow us to do that. We can't be consistent enough in our right decisions in our flesh to become good enough to pass the test. We can't. We've got to be full of the Holy Ghost. The power of the Spirit is why the Apostle Paul could make what seems to be a very outrageous claim. Let's look at Thessalonians chapter number 5 and verse 23. Did I give you that? 23, 24, yeah. He says, and the very God of peace, this is what we started with, sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y. And I pray God your whole spirit and body and soul be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a hard hurdle to jump over. Blameless. It almost sounds impossible, and it almost sounds like we're being arrogant, thinking that we can do that. But what Paul does is he emphasizes the call to sanctification. And if you look, I won't take the time to read them tonight, but if you go back a little bit in chapter 5, verses 12 through 22 of 1 Thessalonians, he kind of gives this big long list of exhortation. Holiness, he talks about, encompasses inward attitudes. When he really defines holiness, it encompasses inward attitudes. Where our minds think holiness is what I look like on the outside, he's saying, listen, I'll get to that in a moment, but holiness starts on the inside. You can look right on the outside and have a bitter, upset, frustrated heart on the inside, and you're not living in holiness. Okay, he said it deals with inward attitudes. It also does deal with outward actions. And this is where, you know, the whole argument, well, that's legalistic. We don't have to follow rules. No, it's not about following rules, but there should be an outgrowth of your walk with God on the outside. If there's no fruit, that's what Jesus said, you're going to know them by their fruit. You're going to know them by their fruit. If there's no fruit, then there's probably no spirit. So it's going to deal with inward attitudes. It's going to deal with outward actions. It's also going to deal with, watch this one, it's going to deal with behavior towards fellow believers and non-believers. Those are all litmus tests of whether you're walking in holiness or not. It's not just a checklist of what you look like. That's only one-fourth of what he talked about. He also talked about what's your thought life like, what's your attitude life like. How do you treat those in the church? How do you treat those out of the church? All of that has to do with holiness, and all of that should be as a result of walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. This prescribed level of conduct that seems humanly impossible, he talks about in verse 14, be patient towards all men. Verse 15, ever follow that which is good. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. That's hard to get all those things right. But his ultimate point was that the Spirit is the source of power that alone would enable us to live that way. The God that calls us to holiness is faithful and will accomplish for and in us that transformation work of sanctification. But we've got to let him. We've got to let him. You can't miss that last verse. What we talked about, go back to verse 23. Okay, let him sanctify you wholly. Pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look what verse 24 says. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I think sometimes we get so frustrated in our walk with God where we see ourselves failing and we see ourselves tripping up and we see ourselves maybe not following through on what we are trying to follow through on. It's like the whole, we're almost there. We could have talked about it tonight. The New Year's resolutions. We've all been there. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's something about setting that new season starting line. Like, I'm getting ready to go into a new season. I want to change some things. That's good. But how many times have we set ourselves up for failure? We say we're going to do X, Y, and Z, and within a few weeks, we're so frustrated with ourselves because we're not accomplishing what we want to accomplish. Spiritually, we can do the same thing. We can say, okay, God, you saved me. Now I'm going to work at really being better. I'm going to do good things. So I'm never going to fail. I'm never going to sin. I'm never going to slip up. I'm always going to be righteous. I'm never going to make a mistake. And we get frustrated because in all of our efforts, we still find ourselves failing. We don't reach the mark. We don't cross all the T's. We don't get everything right. It's because we're trying to do it within ourselves. We can't do it within ourselves. He's given us this gift of the Holy Ghost for a reason. That's why he said, stir up the gift that's within you. Let it be of use in your life. The gift of the Holy Ghost was never intended for you to experience on a Sunday afternoon service in an altar, and then maybe once a year after that. That's not what it's there for. It's to start you on a journey towards holiness that you can't go on by yourself. Let the Holy Ghost come in your life, let it transform you, and then let it lead you and guide you into all truth. Before believers can ever commit to walking in holiness, as the Scripture would define it, they first must commit to walking in the Spirit. Have to. This is such a good point right here. A lifestyle of holiness, divorced from the inner working of the Spirit, is nothing more than the pursuit of self-righteousness, which leads only to arrogance and despair. Trying to walk in a lifestyle of holiness that's devoid of the Spirit is just self-righteousness. It's pharisaical. It's trying to look right on the outside when you've not fixed the inside. Walking and doing the right things when you don't have the capacity to do it. A lifestyle of holiness, divorced from the inner working of the Spirit, it's just a pursuit of self-righteousness, and it will always end up in despair. Or worse, we end up in this situation we found in Acts 15, where we fail to recognize the work of the Spirit in those around us just because they don't do everything that we do. Hear me tonight. I don't want to be misunderstood. I am a proponent of outward holiness. And I know I'm at risk by coming at it from this perspective for somebody to misinterpret me. That's not what I'm saying. But it cannot start there. That's got to be the end or the maturation. It's got to begin on the inside. And just because somebody else in our church or somebody else's church isn't lining up to what you are or the level of maturity that you are at does not mean that they aren't saved. Just because somebody, listen, I've been in church for my whole life. I should be further along than somebody who just started. And the sad thing is, sometimes we're not. But when you compare yourselves among yourselves, that's what Jesus said not to do. Because now what we find in Acts 15 is that these Jews who have been filled with the Holy Ghost look at these Gentiles who have been filled with the Holy Ghost and they say, yeah, you're doing good, but you're not doing good enough. You got to do this too. That's not what the Word says. Is there maturation necessary? Yes. I know I'm going back and qualifying this because I don't want to be taken out of context. We do have to walk and grow closer to God, and we should see as a result the things that are changing in our lives, both inwardly and outwardly. But what we have to be careful is that we're not looking through a lens of judgment on everybody else because they're not doing what we're doing. They may not have walked down the road yet that you've walked on. You've got to allow God to bring them along. You've got to allow the Spirit to do the work of sanctification in their life. They've got to experience. Because if they can be talked into something, they can be talked out of something. That's why I'm not a proponent of saying, okay, you're walking in the door day one. Here's a list of 25 rules. You just do this right now and everything will be fine. No, that's not how the walk with God works. Let Him begin to do that work in your life. Let him begin to speak some things to you. Let him, because if it's talked into you, somebody else can make a better argument, it'll be talked down of you. But if you find it in the Word of God, after you've been on your face, after a two-day fast, and you've been praying, and God shows something to you in the Word of God, there's not anybody that can talk you out of what you received from God. You've got to get it for yourself. You've got to let the Holy Ghost just open up the Bible and say, oh, wow, I've never seen that before. I've got it now for myself. You've got to allow the freedom of others to get that. I'm thankful that I've got some of that. I'm thankful that we have some of that. But let somebody else get it too. Be careful. Be careful that we're not cutting people off at the roots before they ever start growing. It's not about uniformity. We're all going to the same place, but we're all moving at different paces, and we've got to allow God to do what He does in all of our lives. It's easy to feel that God's love for us is directly attached to how well we behave, how well we do things right. And we forget that God's love extends even to sinners, Romans 5 and 8 tells us. We're so worried by Paul's expectation that we have to live blameless that we forget that verse 24 is there, that he's faithful and he's going to do it for you. He's going to do that. He's the one who called you into this is going to help you walk in this. And I'm getting ready to close here. There's two key differences between the cultural push for perfection and the biblical call to holiness. It's not the same thing. We're not called to be perfect in that sense. Perfection is understood as our work. Holiness is always and will ever be God's work on our behalf. Perfection places the focus squarely on us, and holiness fixes our eyes on God as the only way possible to achieve it. Hebrews 11:6 says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If we doubt the innate goodness of God's character or his desire to bless and help us, we might fall into that pursuit of perfection in an attempt to convince God that he can help us and like us and that we're better or good enough. That's not what we're at tonight. The second major difference is that perfection emphasizes actions. Holiness will emphasize character. The fundamental essence of holy living is found in the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. And if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, they're all qualities of Christian character rather than specific actions. There's a problem with action-centered focus of perfection because you can slide toward that minimum requirement side. When you have a list of rules, you find yourself sliding to that as little as I can do and get by mindset. Being perfect really becomes nothing more than being better than everybody else, and it's always possible to find somebody doing much worse than we are, isn't it? We can always find somebody that's not as far along as us, and it makes us feel like we're okay. But God's more interested in who we become than what we do, because if we become Christ-like in our character, we will reliably respond in any crisis with Christ-like actions. If our character is right, our actions will follow. If our character is inward correct, then our outward actions will also follow. Holiness is simply the word for what happens in us as we grow closer to God and to our brothers and sisters in the church. Holiness is more of a byproduct than an independent aim. It's not the pursuit of perfection, it's rather the perfection of pursuit. I'm constantly pushing to get closer to God. That's really the definition of holiness. Pursue God. Pursue relationship. Pursue love. That's what we should be doing. Replace that word try with rely, leaning on Him. Replace do the next right thing with walk in the Spirit and let the Spirit guide you and lead you. Because drawing close to God will move us away from the world. Drawing close to God will remove us away from worldly influence, and temptations suddenly don't have as much of a grip on you the closer you get to God. Wrong attitudes can be identified easily when you're stepping away from them and towards God. Will you be perfect? No, but you can be holy. That's what the song I'm reminded of is an old song. It talks about, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's holiness. That's like taking my... I fight against the concept of holiness when we're not even looking towards God. We might try to look right on the outside, but our focus isn't on Him, it's on the world. How do you declare that holy? Holiness is, I'm going to put my eyes on Him. I'm going to draw closer to Him, and whatever helps me do that, I'm going to do it. And whatever I have to eliminate out of my life to do that, I'm going to do that. That's the pursuit of holiness. It's not, let me just look right on the outside. It's, let me get close to Him. And as He begins to speak things into your life, like, hey, I think that right there is stopping you from getting closer to me. Okay, God, I'm gonna eliminate that out of my life. That's the pursuit of holiness that we need to be after. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that's not important. The outward appearance is not, it is important. It's indicative of the heart. I get that. But you've got to start in the heart, and you've got to allow Him to begin that process inside of you of sanctification. Because that's not our salvation. Our salvation is not works-based. It's grace-based and faith-based. And we receive His Spirit and we're baptized in His name. That's the beginning of salvation. Sanctification is His work in us to get us where we need to be. And we've got to be willing to let that process happen. And we've got to be willing to let it happen in others. Even maybe more importantly, as the church, we need to let others experience that and not force them into anything that God's not pushed them into yet or pulled them into yet. Stand with me tonight. Empowered by His Spirit to be holy. We have the commandment, be you holy as I am holy. It's there. This isn't it's not an advocation to not have to worry about holiness. It's there. We've got to be. But let's get it right. Let's look at Him. Let's draw close to Him and let Him begin to, all those things that the song says, all those things start just to get dim. Like, I don't have to worry about that anymore. I don't have to worry about my attitude. I don't have to worry about my offended spirit. I don't have to worry about what I used to fight against. I just want to be close to Him. And if this helps me, let's get close to Him. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, I'm thankful again tonight for the challenge of Your Word. I'm thankful for the call to be holy. I'm thankful, God, for the call to step out of the world and to be separate. I'm thankful for those things tonight. But I'm also thankful, God, that we don't have to do that on our own. You're not requiring us to figure it out. You're giving us the power to do so. When we put You in Your right place and we put You in the right perspective and we put You in the right priority, God, those things start to fall in place. It's not manufactured. It's not forced or somehow made up or pretend. It's something that You do from the inside. Inside out, and I'm thankful for that tonight. I'm thankful for that call to holiness. I pray, God, that You would continue to challenge us. Don't ever let us get to a plateau where we feel like we don't need to pursue You at any more cost. God, I want to pursue You at all costs. I want to get closer to You. I want to draw near to You. And whatever I have to do to accomplish that, God, it's all worth it. There's nothing that's worth not getting close to You. Help me, oh God, to get close as I can to You, to draw near to You, and help me to help others do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Thank You for Your word, Lord. Amen.